But for this morning, the opportunity that we have as God's gathered people is to meet with Him in worship. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And Lord, thank you for assembling us together this morning to worship you. You are strength. You are our strength. You are the origin and object of our hope. We watch for you, and you meet us in your steadfast love. So we gather to sing loud praises to you. We know that all good things come to us from you. You give us peace and joy, even as you laugh at those who try to escape from you. Fill our mouths with pleasing praise as we think about your rule that extends to the ends of the earth. And we ask for your help to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. In an instant, faith will turn to sight. That instant has not yet come upon us yet. And in the meantime, God will test our faith. The Apostle Peter wrote that various trials cause heaviness, quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Solid faith, so not faith leaf. Like gold leaf, faith that is hammered around the outside of an object. Solid faith now will result in our being esteemed and rewarded by God when we see Jesus Christ and will no longer need faith. But in the meantime, there are various trials that test faith. Those various trials are manifold. One could translate the Greek adjective various as manifold, many-fold, or multicolored. The trials come in different shapes and sizes. They also come in different degrees of importance to us. So, for example, God tests our faith through national elections. But that doesn't hit quite as close to home as, say, losing your home. Or if He's given you a job, you know that it was by His grace that you got that job, and now He appears to be taking that job from you by requiring you to stand up for righteousness. The likelihood is that you no longer be able to keep that job, or if a child or spouse gets very sick, or if the plans you had, plans to be productive and even minister for Him, get interrupted. These and more will test your faith, your trust in God. I've heard it said before, put your Isaacs on the altar. Put the thing that you know is a gift to you from God, the thing you are thankful for, the thing even you love, put that on the altar for God. If God wants you to surrender something you think is important, that you think even is crucial for His mission, then you must trust Him that He will bless you as He takes it away. This is a test of faith, a purifying of faith, a strengthening of faith, and we need it. And if we fail the test, fail a test, we don't have to wait a certain amount of time before we try again. We just need to repent and turn back to Him and trust, and He'll test us again in His timing. If you have failed a test of faith even this last week, then turn back to Him. If there are other sins that you need to confess, seek His forgiveness for, then now is the time to do that. If you desire and are able, we invite you to kneel in humble confession. I'll give you a minute or so to pray, and then I'll pray for us corporately. And go ahead and pray. Father, we as your people confess that we sometimes, and more times than we wish, live by sight and not by faith. We also confess that we fail to fear you and trust you, even us sovereignty of God theologians. At times we even get angry when things don't go our way. This is not surrender or submission. Please forgive us for wanting to walk by faith the way we want. Please refine in us a desire for that praise and glory and honor at the revelation of your Son. And Lord, as a nation, we must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Our doctors kill as part of their profession. Our officials and governors steal. Our businessmen lie. Our fathers abandon. Our children rebel. We have learned how to ignore you from previous generations, even though these are ways of futility and death. Please send your Spirit to grant repentance and faith in your Son. And our only confidence to approach you in confession, let alone in the rest of our worship, comes from our faith in the perfect Lamb who offered himself in our place, who offered himself for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of what Christ has done for us from 1 Peter chapter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like them that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is true for us. That is a reason for us to continue to worship. And so let's do that together.
The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 22. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Again, that's Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and when your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kezid, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Let's pray. Father, this morning we read one of the greatest displays of faith recorded in the Bible. We can imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind when you told him to sacrifice the son he had been waiting decades for you to provide. This story reinforces the truth that your ways are not man's ways. So often faith requires us to do things that, from our human perspective, seem preposterous. May we have the grace to walk by this kind of faith and not by sight. Help us to not let our fears or our self-wisdom keep us from letting you do amazing things in and through our lives. The enemy of our soul is growing in power and influence over our culture, and we are going to need greater and greater faith to resist his assault on the gospel. In of ourselves, we are no match for the battle before us, but we know that supreme faith in you plus obedience to your commands will result in ultimate victory against the evil one. Thank you for the many examples of faith recorded for us in Hebrews 11. May our lives be added to that list of examples of those who refuse to compromise even to the point of death. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We are like little children, lacking in wisdom. Thank you that you understand the fragility of our flesh and have given us your spirit to empower us for every good work. As we face the challenge before us, we ask for the faith, the wisdom, and courage necessary to be ministers of the gospel you call us to be. We continue to pray that you would give us political leaders who govern in God-honoring ways. We pray that you would strike down those who don't. We pray for a spiritual revival in our land, especially in those churches that have forgotten the true gospel and now preach another gospel. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, let them be anathema. Help us to know how and when to resist our governmental authorities as godless laws begin to encroach upon us and try to force us into compliance. We pray for those among us with health issues. We pray for Carmen Nielsen as she pursues medical treatment for a benign tumor in her head. May the doctors show good wisdom as they propose a course of action and give Carmen peace as she goes through this trial. We pray for Martha Johnson as she continues to go through her rounds of chemotherapy. Thank you for keeping her body and soul strong thus far. We ask that these treatments would eradicate the cancer from her body. We pray for Mary Kay as she prepares to go in for surgery. May you likewise keep her body strong for the procedure and her mind fixed upon you. May the surgery be successful and bring her relief from the pain. As we approach a new school year, we lift up ECS. We pray for all the preparations underway and for the new students and staff who will be joining the school. Thank you for having brought ECS thus far. May you continue to bless it and use it to shape young lives that will bring unignorable gospel influence to our community. We also pray for the gospel endeavors around the world. Thank you that there are many who diligently labor each day to share the gospel. We lift up Sanji and Yancy's ministry in India to several young ladies in the Good Shepherd Children's Home. May the gospel radically impact these girls' lives, and may their lives in turn impact many more as they become wives, moms, and workers in their community. Protect them from those who would seek to silence or harm them. Father, thank you that our faith is not like the faith that's in the world. Many claim to have a faith, but their faith always boils down to faith in themselves. The faith that comes from above is not like that. It's not rooted in human wisdom or wishful thinking, but rather in the person of Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man returns to earth, will he find faith? We pray that our lives make the answer to that question affirmative. Help us now, again, to offer up faith-soaked praise and worship that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, we look forward to the day of your Son's reign that is obvious from sea to sea, and we thank you for revealing your judgments and creating and shaping and increasing our faith in your Son until he comes. Use your word again to cut us up and to arrange us, to consecrate us as living sacrifices for your Son. Your word is a two-edged sword, living and active. Teach your word to us. Transform us for sake of our believing obedience. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No scene in Abraham's life is more tense than this one. We have studied together. We have seen that Abraham has faced famine. He has faced an angry Pharaoh. He's pursued and defeated four eastern overlords, four eastern tyrants to rescue Lot. He has faced a haughty maid and a jealous mistress. He's faced another angry king. He's faced banishing his own son and that son's mother from his house. He's endured decades of barrenness in hope of one day having a child with his wife, Sarah. He has even supplicated before God on behalf of others in light of their impending judgment, thinking back to his prayers on behalf of Sodom. And none of those things, perhaps not even all of those things combined together, none of those things test Abraham's faith like this. Moses records in Genesis chapter 22 the peak of Abraham's pilgrimage of faith and obedience that takes place on a mountain. Abraham and Isaac would never forget this mountaintop experience. They would never forget God's provision for them. And we would probably talk about this story a lot more if we didn't have a similar but even more significant story like it. Because it sounds really familiar to a story we know about a father sacrificing his only son, the sacrifice that this father actually went through with. And we'll talk more about that near the end of the message. In the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, Abraham celebrated the birth of and weaning of his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son of Abraham and Sarah. He and Sarah and all who heard it laughed. It was so unbelievably amazing. The fulfillment of this promise seemed so unlikely that the response was to laugh. That's what Isaac's name means, is he laughs. And Sarah talks about how all who hear of it are going to laugh with me over this reality of God's fulfillment. They laughed in amazement and thankfulness to the Lord who caused it to happen. But then Ishmael, the older brother, mocked. And whether he mocked his baby brother or he mocked the festive banquet, Sarah saw it and then angrily told Abraham to banish Ishmael and Hagar from the house. God then confirmed to Abraham that he should banish Hagar and Ishmael. And then God affirmed to Abraham that through Isaac, Abraham's offspring would be named. That's a really key piece of information. God has not only given Abraham and Sarah Isaac as the fulfillment of a promise, God himself has just given his word to Abraham that Ishmael is not the chosen son, not the son of offspring through whom the nations will be blessed. It is going to be Isaac. Your offspring is named through Isaac. Then there's a small hiccup with Abimelech. Even that worked out well, giving Abraham a place to put down his roots for a while. God's word in Genesis chapter 1 was unfolding before Abraham's very eyes. He was seeing promises that God had made years ago start to take shape. And then another word comes from God to Abraham. A word from God that appears to threaten God's previous word to Abraham. It's all God's word. God made the promise. God has made the affirmations. And now God gives a command. This appears to threaten God's promise of Isaac and then through Isaac. Now God commands Abraham to sacrifice the son of his love, the miracle boy, the fulfillment of the promise of offspring. This test is no laughing matter. And in Genesis 22, we're going to see God provide a test, God provide a substitute, God provide an oath, and God provide a future. So four things that God will provide in Genesis 22. He's going to provide a test, a substitute, an oath, and a future. Kids, if you're trying to keep track on your kids' corner, I just gave you the four main points that you're listening for. But back to number one. In terms of what God provides in Genesis 22, God provides a test in verses 1 through 8. Oh, how much nicer it is to be a reader of this story than to have been Abraham. Because God, through Moses, tells us right up front what is about ready to happen. Our understanding of everything that happens is significantly shaped by some of these beginning statements. In particular, that we know that this is a test. Otherwise, the command itself might seem unrighteous. But we're told up front, from the divine perspective, what is about ready to happen, unlike Abraham. Abraham does not know that this is a test. Very similar to Job's position. Job went through suffering, not knowing the divine perspective on it. After these things, God tested Abraham. So after the treaty, or perhaps there were even two treaties with Abimelech, after losing Ishmael out of his house, some amount of time has gone by and God returns to Abraham with his most difficult word to Abraham ever. God said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, here I am. That extra interchange is already heightening the suspense. There's a lot of, hey, you, yes, here I am in the chapter. It makes us wait. It is increasing the tension. God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God gets Abraham's attention, and now our attention has been gotten as well. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and what? So how many other fantastic things could have followed that statement right there? If we could have slowed down time in Abraham's thinking, God comes to him, gets his attention, says, take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to the land of Moriah, and I am going to display myself there for you and your son in such a way that he will never forget that revelation and he will be ready to obey me forever. That could have been what God said. Take him to Moriah and I will pass in front of him with my glory. Or take him to Moriah and we are going to have a ceremony where the mantle is passed, the blessing mantle is passed from father to son. But of course, that's not what God says to Abraham. Take your son and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How far off of Abraham's imagination radar must that kind of command have been? It wasn't just now that God was telling him that Isaac was going to die. That would have been bad. This was God telling him that Abraham himself must be the one who kills his own son. Is such a command even right? Wasn't it the god Molech who demanded child sacrifices? Doesn't God later accuse and confront the Israelites for following anything like the god of Molech? How much more awful a word could Abraham get from God than this? At least from the human perspective. The description of Isaac is slow and detailed and personal. This is father and son. This is not just father and son. This is the only son. Ishmael is gone. Ishmael was through Hagar anyway, not his first wife, the wife of promise. This is the promised son of laughter. He names him, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Why was he named Isaac? He was named Isaac because God told him to name him Isaac. What was the significance of Isaac's name? It was that God's provision of Isaac was laughable. It was so amazing. Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, your rightly beloved son, the son of promise, and kill him. This son, this most prized gift from God, must be sacrifice. Obedience to this command, obedience to this word from God, is of the greatest cost. A burnt offering was usually an animal that was killed, placed up on an altar, and then consumed by the fire. It was to represent the complete consecration of the one offering the sacrifice, given totally, given wholly for God. So that offering was burnt up completely, totally, to represent that worshiper giving himself or herself completely to God. God tells Abraham, offer Isaac. And Abraham, at least according to what is recorded, makes no argument back. He made more prayer, at least that's recorded for us. He makes more prayer for the wicked sinners of Sodom than he does for himself or for his son. He intercedes on behalf of the righteous. And yet no mention of supplication here. Instead, he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. The last mention of early rising on Abraham's part was in chapter 1, right before he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. He is obeying. He's not delaying. He's getting right to that obedience. And unlike, and I mentioned this last Lord's Day, when Abraham gave to Hagar a skin of water and some bread, how that is better than nothing, but is that really all he could have given? Here, Abraham, in his own obedience, in his own departure, he does in fact saddle a donkey and get some servants. I wondered why he didn't provide some more than just a skin of water and some bread to Hagar and Ishmael, sending them off to wander in the wilderness. Why didn't he give them a donkey? Why didn't he give them some servants that could have helped in their journey for sake of protection? He even cut the wood for the burnt offering, which seems strange. It seems strange not only to do that while still at home, but in terms of how Moses describes the order in which Abraham is working, Abraham prepares the wood after getting everybody else ready to go. So you're heading out on a less heavy task than this. Let's say you're going on vacation. You're going camping. And so you get all of your family together. They're all in the car. And then you decide to go chop some firewood so that you can have a nice little bonfire. Well, no. If you were going to take wood with you at all, wouldn't you have done that earlier in the process? Is Abraham trying to put off the hardest thing until the last moment? 3 days later, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. This is the region or the land of Moriah. The only other place in the Old Testament where Moriah is mentioned is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And you know what happens on that Mount Moriah? On that Mount Moriah, Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. It's the only other place of Moriah is mentioned. If it is the same Mount Moriah, then God is actually calling Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac on a hill outside of Jerusalem, or what would become Jerusalem, if it's the same Moriah. There's really no reason to think that it wasn't the same. Only two places, like I say, where it's mentioned, which would have been a journey of roughly about 50 miles, 3 days, over 50 or so miles, which gave Abraham a lot of time to think about his task or even to turn back. John Calvin put it like this, quote, God does not require him to put his son immediately to death, but compels him to revolve this execution in his mind during 3 whole days. That in preparing to sacrifice his son, he may still more severely torture all his own senses, unquote. He couldn't just get it over with. Every step, every meal that they shared that went by for 3 days, 50-some miles, reminded Abraham of his heavy task. Nothing is recorded about any talking among them. I guess that's a guy's trip. There's no conversation mentioned between any of them until Abraham told his men to stay put while he and Isaac would go on. Which sort of makes you wonder why did Abraham even have these guys come along with him at all? It's not really clear that they do anything. Maybe since he had fire, if he brought fire from his house, maybe they We're helping to make sure that the fire continued. Doesn't say anything like that. But most importantly, Abraham told them, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Without the New Testament commentary on this statement, we would be left to guess why Abraham believed this. You stay here, we'll be back. Well, according to what God had told him to do, there's no we coming back. I will come back. Just based on Genesis, you'd have to wonder if Abraham is just trying to hide a little bit longer or even to deceive his servants, those young men, from realizing what he was about to do. Now, according to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it was because Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed he was going to have to go through with it. He was going to have to kill his son. It's just that God would raise his son from the dead. That's how Abraham can say, we will return. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Maybe they leave the donkey behind because the donkey couldn't climb up the mountain to the spot where God was showing him to go. Otherwise, they had almost everything they needed for the sacrifice. Almost. Abraham had the fire. He gave Isaac the wood. He's got a knife. But actually something significant is not with them yet. So Isaac asks the obvious question. Again, it appears that there had not been very much conversation because as Moses records it, the son has to get the father's attention and the father responds in a very formal way to his son before we actually get to the question and answer. Then the question, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham's answer is full of faith, but since Isaac could have been somewhere around junior high age, it is surprising to me, perhaps most of all, that Isaac doesn't ask a follow-up question. Abraham's answer is fine. God will provide for himself a lamb. If I had been Isaac, I might have wanted to say something like that. Hey, that's great. Why doesn't God also provide some wood so I don't have to carry it up the mountain? If he's going to give us the animal when we get there, how about the wood when we get there? That doesn't even require anything miraculous. A knife just happening to be in the location, okay. Well, that would require some more out of the ordinary work on God's part, or there to be a fire there, perhaps that's a little bit more out of the ordinary, but at least the wood, the heavy burden of the wood that now Isaac has to carry. But Isaac makes no follow-up whatsoever. He trusts his father. And then for a second time, Moses tells us they went both of them together. That is a painful phrase, knowing what God had commanded Isaac to do. They went both of them together, father and son. This is the test. God provides a test, which leads to the second thing that God provides. God provides a substitute, which I realize, gives the answer away, but you knew it anyway. So verses 9 through 14, God provides a substitute. The time had come. They have arrived at the place, and the detailed description of preparation prolongs the suspense. If you had been reading Genesis for the very first time, or you were listening to the story for the very first time being told, this description is like, come on, get on with it. What happens? Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Isaac could have said, wait a second here. I thought you just said that there was going to be a lamb that God provided. What did Isaac think when his dad started tying his hands and feet together? Now, the emphasis is not on Isaac in Genesis 22. The emphasis is not on Isaac. And even in the New Testament, there's not a lot of description from Isaac's perspective about it or commentary on Isaac's behavior. But Isaac must have submitted himself to this sacrifice. He was a willing victim. His dad must have told him more at some point in order to get to the spot where tying him up would even be something that Isaac would accept. If Abraham simply had wanted to keep it a surprise, then he could have and should have slit Isaac's throat from behind him while Isaac wasn't paying attention. This word for bound, Abraham bound Isaac, this is the only time in the Old Testament that this word is even used. Usually with the burnt offering, the animal was killed first and then put up on the altar. In this case, the sacrifice is still living when it goes on the altar. And in order to get him up to that point, Abraham, his dad, binds Isaac. Isaac accepts it. Isaac is living when put on the altar. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was at this point, but he could have easily been 10, 15. Jewish commentators have often suggested that he was 37, and they base that off of the fact that he was born when Sarah was 90, and in the next chapter, she dies at 127. And so some of them even think that she died when she heard that Abraham had tried to sacrifice her son, and the shock killed her. That was their assumption. So therefore, he would have been 37. I don't buy that. I don't think he was that old. But if he was old enough to carry the wood to go on top of the altar for the sacrifice up a mountain, then he was old enough to resist his 110 to 115-year-old father. Or if he couldn't resist him, he at least must have been faster. And going down the mountain, when you're much younger and faster than your father, he at least could have gotten away if he'd have wanted to. He must know enough and trust his father enough to submit to being this sacrifice. He accepted being bound and put up on the altar. Then the moment of finishing faith. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So his trust in God and the decision to obey clicked in his heart. The willingness was not just potential in his heart. The switch was flipped. Abraham puts his promised son on the line, believing that God is the way to blessing. Obeying God is the way to blessing. He had not always trusted like this. This is the ultimate test. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And if you've ever been working and been interrupted, this is probably the best one ever. A most welcome interruption. Because a moment later, and no good for Isaac. But a moment earlier, and no good for Abraham, wouldn't have been the ultimate test. So it's right on time. For the third time, when Abraham is addressed, Abraham replies, "Here am I." When God addressed him at the beginning of the chapter, he said, "Here am I." When his son said, "Father," Abraham said, "Here am I." Third time, Abraham says, "Here am I." And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, I totally think that God knew. I don't think that God was in suspense about Abraham's faith level throughout this test. In chapter 15, when it said Abraham believed, Abram was still his name at that point, Abram believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. It's because God sees hearts. God knows. This obedience, and God says, "Now I know," is an obedience that's justified in the sense of displayed in real time. Justified in the sense of proving it, which is exactly how the Apostle James understood it in James chapter 2, verse 21. By Abraham's offering of Isaac, his faith was justified. It was proven. It was demonstrated. And so this demonstration of obedience was seen by God. It also had benefit for Abraham's own confidence. For his life, Abraham could say he recognized that Isaac was a gift from God, and he did not let Isaac become his God. He did not let Isaac become more important to him than the God who gave him the gift. He was willing to obey God even with the gift that God had given him to love and to care for. Abraham passed the test. And God provided a substitute. As God opened Hagar's eyes to see a well in the previous chapter, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham doesn't object. I thought it was going to be a lamb. Because really, Abraham suspected that his son was the lamb that then God was going to raise from the dead. But God provides a ram, and Abraham offered it as the burnt offering. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, or we sing Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Yahweh Jireh, or the Lord will provide. Could be translated, the Lord will see. The implication of that is that when the Lord sees need, when the Lord sees opportunity, he meets that according to his provision. And it is interesting that Abraham's memory and commemoration of that place is not about his own passing of the test. It's about God's provision for him. We knew from the beginning of the chapter, this was a test from the Lord to Abraham, but Abraham doesn't name the place of where I faithfully obeyed. He names the place, the Lord will provide. God provided a substitute, which leads to the third thing God provides in the chapter. In verses 15 through 19, God provides an oath. Some people have suggested, and these are the kind of people who never find anything in the Bible that couldn't be questioned, but some people suggest that these verses must have been added later. But these verses finish the scene on Mount Moriah with a great affirmation that fits the story. The test of Abraham with Isaac is going to have ramifications for generations to come. And this ends up being the final word of promise from God to Abraham throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. There's only a few more chapters of Genesis before the generation focus turns to Isaac anyway. But this is the last time in Genesis that these promises are reaffirmed from the Lord to Abraham. And for that matter, this is the only time in Genesis before or after where the Lord gives these promises to Abraham with an oath, where the Lord swears by his own name. This is I am really serious these are going to happen. As if God needs to add really to anything. No, I'm really going to do it. And yet he adds that in. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's official. That's authoritative. That is God taking ownership of what he is going to do. By myself I have sworn. There isn't anyone greater for God to swear by. Declares the Lord, I announce it right here. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. He even adds an analogy. He'd previously talked about how offspring were going to be blessed to be like the stars of heaven as a measuring unit. Now he says, I'll multiply your offspring as the sand that is on the seashore. He follows that by saying those offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So they will possess the land by victory over enemies, not just by peacefully moving into the land. One commentator put it like this. Abraham's descendants will be numerous. It's verse 17, the first part. Victorious. That's verse 17, the second part, and influential, that's verse 18. Through those offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed. They shall prosper because Abraham was faithful. I don't think that's because Abraham earned the fulfillment of what God had told him, but his obedience was part of God's promise. God promised him what he would do. Part of that promise of what God was going to do was keep Abraham faithful and believing. And now he's telling him he is going to fulfill those promises that he had made to Abraham earlier. Then Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men and then back to Beersheba. How soon was too soon to tell that story? I'm not really even sure how you start that. Abraham and Isaac get back to the guys with the donkey. Guys, you won't believe what happened. How does Isaac tell that story? How did they tell that to Sarah when they got back home? If Abraham had not told her previously, and then they tell her now, Like, what would she think anytime Abraham ever left with Isaac again? And yet, when God tells his people what to do, we follow what he says to do regardless. Regardless of how important it is to us, how close it is to us, there wasn't anybody closer to Abraham than his son of promise. And he obeyed. The last paragraph in the chapter is a fourth provision. It belongs with the previous three provisions, even though it seems to change the subject. And God provides a future in verses 20 to 24. This final paragraph in chapter 22 is a genealogy of Abraham's brother Nahor, and it may seem like an odd place for it, except that it builds on a very key point in the previous paragraph, or at least it foreshadows the building on a key point in the previous paragraph. It also starts with the exact same phrase that verse 1 started with, and it's the only two times in the Old Testament that it's used. So clearly verses 20 through 24 are meant to go with the previous 19 verses. And it came to pass after these things. ESV shortens it to after these things, but it came to pass after these things, connects them together. Remember back to chapter 21 for just a moment. After God spared Ishmael, so Abraham banishes Hagar and Ishmael. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're about to die. Hagar doesn't even want to be close enough to hear Ishmael suffer. And then God provides. And then God provides them with a well to drink from. And then what happens next? He promises that Ishmael is going to be the father of nations. And if that's going to happen, now that he's had a drink of water, that's good, he's not going to die. What's next if you're going to be the father of nations after getting a drink of water? Well, you're going to need a wife. And that's why it says that Hagar found a wife for him from Egypt. Now, what had just been affirmed to Abraham and Isaac while on Mount Moriah? That Isaac was the son of Abraham's offspring. Through Isaac, Abraham's offspring would be named. And that even then, through Isaac, there would be many offspring. Well, what's Isaac need? Well, he needs to not be killed, or at least to be resurrected if he was going to be killed. Okay, we got through that. Now he's going to need a wife. It's very difficult to build a culture without a wife if you're a man. And that, of course, is in more ways than one. A wife is very crucial to the culture building task. And that's who we're going to get introduced to here, at least by foreshadowing. Because the only woman mentioned among 12 brothers, and I am hoping, this is a side note, and maybe if one of you ladies have twins someday you'll go with Buzz and Uzz. I think that would be great. It's biblical. But out of 12 sons mentioned, there's only one woman offspring mentioned. So the wife of Nahor and then Nahor's concubine are mentioned. Their names are there. But in terms of a daughter being mentioned, there's only one. And it was Rebecca. So Bethuel, who was son of Nahor, had Rebecca as a daughter. Rebecca then is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. Now it's unclear. So it was told to Abraham, is what it says there in verse 20. And it came to pass after these things, it was told to Abraham. It's unclear when the report stops. In fact, in the ESV, if you look at the quotation marks actually end at the end of verse 22, before the parenthetical comment about Bethuel and Rebekah. So it's possible that Abraham did not hear Rebekah's name at this point. But what he did know is that God had given him family somewhere else. And that is why, in a couple chapters, when Abraham is looking for a wife for Isaac, he sends his servant to go find the family. How did he know he had family? Because of this right here. It belongs with the rest of the chapter because Isaac is not only not dead, Isaac is the chosen offspring and he is going to have a wife. And through Isaac, there's going to be even more like the sand on the seashore. God provides a future, at least at this point, by way of foreshadowing and giving encouragement to Abraham. Now, there is a school of thought in preaching that requires every sermon, no matter where it's from, and the significance of this school of preaching specifically relates to the Old Testament. But there's a school of preaching that requires every sermon ever to point to Christ. So that if you don't mention Jesus in your sermon, it can't be considered as a Christian sermon. I think that's actually a misunderstanding of God's revelation. That's a misunderstanding even of when Jesus tells some disciples that the prophets pointed to the Messiah. I absolutely agree that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Not necessarily that every verse gets to Jesus. So like I say, I think that that's a misunderstanding of God's revelation. And I honestly am not super concerned about it as I've been going through Genesis here on our Lord's Day mornings, because the other liturgical parts of our worship keep us from going any particular Lord's Day without direct reference to and even believing reverence for Jesus Christ. So if that's cheating by pulling in Jesus at another part of the worship service together, then so be it. I don't think that that's cheating, but sometimes that happens. Also, for what it's worth, that's where I sneak in cross-references, not into the sermon itself, but in other parts of our gather time together, connected to the passage that we're studying. Anyway, I don't point to Jesus from every verse in Genesis, though I do believe that Genesis is necessary to get us to Jesus. He is in there in a couple different ways. We need Genesis to point us to Jesus. But this chapter and the Father, Son, sacrifice, substitute motif, well, that just requires at least a little bit more comment. We are blessed. We're people blessed with a 66-book Bible. If all we had was Genesis, I don't know that we would know that Genesis 22 was kind of a pre-picture of the Heavenly Father and Son. We would need more revelation, but again, us blessed people, we have that revelation. And the New Testament writers pick up on the description of only Son. Only Son was not used for the first time in John 3. It was used in Genesis 22. Or the description of an about-to-be sacrifice carrying wood on his back. The gospel story is not the first time that that happens. The Father's initiation and the Son's submission as just too much like the gospel offering. There are some differences, though. In Genesis, the potential sacrifice of Isaac tests faith. But in the gospel, the actual sacrifice of Jesus purchases faith and then becomes the object of our faith. The one who is sacrificed, we believe in him. And part of what he purchases is forgiveness of our sins and faith and repentance so that we will come to him. Isaac's sacrifice, as willing as he was, didn't purchase any of that. We have an even better sacrifice story. In Genesis, Abraham sacrifices a ram instead of his son. In the gospel, God sacrifices his son instead of rebels. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son for sake of his obedience because he loved God. God was willing to sacrifice his son because he loved haters. He loved his enemies. That father-son sacrifice, while again clearly echoing parts from Genesis 22, however much we can feel what's happening in Genesis 22, it is virtually impossible to feel infinite, eternal love from a father to a son. And then willingly sending on the father's part and willingly being sent and sacrificed on the son's part for sake of loving enemies. The love of the father for the son, the love of both of them and even the spirit for us, all of it was necessary so that we could be saved. Jesus was crucified on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, and it is in him that all the nations of the earth are blessed. So, you souls out there, know your full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. There is joy for you to find in every station, something due, something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? God calls us to obey, but even when we obey, what we will see most is that he provides. So we have reason to thank him for providing our salvation through the sacrifice of the Son of his love, his only Son, and that's a reason for us to continue to obey him even more. Father, help us to do that. Thank you for Abraham's obedience. Thank you for your work in him, your strength in him that enabled him to obey. We desire to see that example and to be filled with the same supernatural strength to obey, to surrender when you call us to do that. Thank you most of all, and we are here worshiping in the name of your Son, who is the sacrifice for our sin. Had he not come and actually died, we would still need to die. That's still what we would deserve. So thank you for your love for us through him, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song, if you'd come forward again. While we sing this song, it is in the contus if you're interested, page 263, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Wounded for us. We'll sing this song. While we sing, we'll have our collected offering brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. When we co-opt the Apostle John's language in 1 John chapter 5, and we talk about faith that overcomes the world, we don't talk about faith that overcomes the world with a smirk or with our fingers crossed behind our backs because we're unsure, because the faith that overcomes the world is the faith, same faith that overcomes death. That's why we're confident about faith overcoming the world, because faith overcomes death. If your God can't do something about death, then your God can only do so much. Abraham believed in a God that overcomes death. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Just pause there for a second. Abraham realized that Isaac was the answer to what God had told him. Isaac wasn't what Abraham wanted to fit God's promise. Isaac was God's promise. Abraham, God had God's word about it. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Faith that believes resurrection power is at the top of the faith chart. So the different things you can believe in says what kind of faith you have. There isn't any more kind of faith levels after believing that God raises the dead. What is more impossible than being raised from the dead? And in Abraham's case, he was prepared to act based on it. And in our case, we're preparing to eat and drink based on it. There is no figuratively speaking with the resurrection of Jesus, because he died. He died. He didn't figuratively die. He wasn't at the last moment of death. He died. He wasn't almost sacrificed. He carried the wood of his altar. He was bound by nails to it. And though God could have sent 10,000 angels to take him off the cross, a close to death experience would only have made us close to salvation. He died, and he was 3 days buried, died. But then he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. The angels told visitors to his tomb, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. According to the Apostle Paul, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. This is literally speaking. He is risen. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim his death, but not because he's dead. He lives. Our faith is in his resurrection and in his life. May your faith be nourished by such a meal in such a powerful Savior that has overcome death for us. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in that resurrecting God who resurrected his own Son from death, then this is a meal we invite you to celebrate with us. We're going to come forward down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside while we sing. And then we'll eat and drink all together. And just so you know, there are three trays that the cups are filled with wine and one that is filled with grape juice. That tray of juice is marked with a J on the front. So if you're used to juice and you don't get from that tray, you may be more surprised later. So just take note of that. Go ahead and come forward. While we're singing again, we'll eat and drink all together when we're finished singing. I usually aim to leave you with a declaration of truth, to pour some truth concrete for your feet to stand on as you head out into the week. This morning I want to hang a question over your head that will make you keep looking up all week. And it's a question I got from the Bible. The question is this: He who did not spare his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let that question hang. Not because the answer is uncertain, but because it's so certain, it's supposed to be obvious. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not a thing. And amen.